Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and before Philippians and Colossians. Chapter 4 and verse 7. We're doing a kind of a celebration of our ministry, looking at it, and then we're going to talk a little bit after this about how our building is going to enhance that, and just as a call for us to participate in God's work here now, and especially when we get there. Anyway, this is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And Paul is saying, and to each of us, verse 7, was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, he exalted into the height, and he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And that it ascended, what does that mean, except that it also descended into the lower regions of the earth. And he himself who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as pastors, evangelists, excuse me, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up, so that we might all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and also to mature manhood, that is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we might no longer be babes, being tossed about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching in the trickery of men, in their cunning and deceitful scheming, but instead speaking the truth in love, in order that we might grow up into him in all ways, who is the head, from whom, from Jesus that is, the whole body being joined together and united through every ligament which is supplied, according to the working in measure of each individual part, makes the growth of the body for the edification of itself, or the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this magnificent letter and for the occasion that led Paul to write it. He called himself at the time a prisoner of the Lord. I think by the time he got this word that he was supposed to write this, he could see why you had held him off this long to think about it. And I thank you for the gift that it is to us and for the teaching it gives us and for the inspiration and enablement it gives. And I pray that today, as we spend time thinking about it together, we might see something of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And not only that, to recognize that greatness is in us, so that it might inspire us to be your servants in the world and obey you in everything that we do. I pray that the voice of Jesus Christ would be heard. In his name, amen. One of the real hindrances to faith for modern people is the glaring anomaly, that is, the radical difference between what the Bible says the Church of Christ is and what meets them in reality when they get to know their Christian neighbors or read about the church in history. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The church in the New Testament is called the body of Christ, the pillar and bulwark of the truth, the church of the living God, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's called the family of God. It's called the children of God. Incredible pictures of beauty and vigor, life, goodness. Now, C.S. Lewis makes a humorous reference to this anomaly, this distance between what the New Testament says the church is and what meets us in reality in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, The Screwtape Letters are a satire. It's an allegory. It's a description of Christian life from the standpoint of hell, as the devil would describe the Christian life. And the point of this book is to help believers like you and me to obey Christ in the world by warning them of how they might stumble in the world in trying to follow Christ, okay? And the book is a series of pretend letters from Screwtape, who's the senior devil, to Wormwood, who's a junior devil, and Wormwood has been assigned a patient, a Christian. His job is to tempt him and capture him for his father below, which of course is the devil, Satan. Okay? And the portion of the letter I want to read is the patient, that is the Christian, has just become a Christian. And Screwtape is telling him, Wormwood, how to use the church to keep the patient from following Christ. Okay, you with me? All right, now, oh, here it is. Yes, right here. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your good moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and now are with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Now, do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is a half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. Now, isn't that relevant, huh? Okay. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bussing up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy. We do that every week, but it's in the bulletin, okay? Which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. It's talking about the hymn book, of course, all right? When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the pew and the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side, no matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, which is the devil, of course, is a fool. Provided that any of these neighbors sings out of tune or has shoes that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily begin to believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Now, the point's plain, isn't it? Even though it's put pretty funny. The Christians and the church and the Christians which meet us are ordinary cross-section of people in this world. And when you think about that, the light of the world, you can't help but be a bit deflated, you know, you think about that. But the New Testament has an entirely different take on this anomaly, if you will, okay? It doesn't take this distance between the ideal and the real. The high calling of the church and the reality that meets us on the ground as a reason for discouragement. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me explain to you. The New Testament admits the reality of the Christian life, that there is ordinary humanity in believers, that there is weakness, occasionally waywardness, even a struggle, prejudices of the age, and in fact, sometimes sinfulness of God's people. The New Testament admits the reality, but it says that's just the point. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, think of what Jesus said when he first used the word church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the word church means the community called together by the word of God for his purposes. That's what the word church means, okay? And he says this community, the church, exists in constant conflict with the forces of wrong, ignorance, and evil in the world. But notice, he doesn't say we're cowering inside our building, holding on to Jesus while the forces of evil assail us. Notice he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us or against it. So the church, he pictures as storming the citadel of death and hell. I think what he means is to rescue the people that are stuck there. And notice also, this isn't a command. This is a prediction. I will build my church, and this is how it's going to happen. In fact, if you notice the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's very interesting. He summarizes the Old Testament teaching. He says, thus it is written that the Christ, by that it means in the Messiah, will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. That's the direction of the Old Testament prediction. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And then he says, you're witnesses of these things. So what does he mean? He says, let me tell you what the eternal purpose of God is that he told us in the Old Testament. His eternal purpose is that the Messiah would come, die on the cross for our sins, and rise again, and in doing that, purchase salvation for all mankind. And it goes on. The purpose goes on. And repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, and then he hands the baton to them. And you're witnesses of all these things. Now, I want you to notice something. These are the 11. You have to remember who these people are. They weren't exactly superstars of faith and understanding and obedience. Even, you know, during Jesus' life ministry, they shared all the ignorance and prejudice of their age. They were slow to learn. They had a tough time trusting Jesus. And when he was captured, what did they do? They all fled. They hid out, and their leader, Peter, denied he knew Jesus 3 times. Now here Jesus is saying the eternal purpose of God to turn people from their sins and to a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ will happen to all nations, and it's going to happen through that same 11. Now you're probably thinking, is he crazy? No. And it's not a command, it's a prediction. Now let me remind you of how the book of Acts starts. In my former book, Luke wrote Luke and Acts. In my former book, O Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, the clear implication is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so the first scene we get is he's talking to his disciples. And they're asking him, are you going to do it? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the whole end is going to happen now that you're risen again. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is appointed by his own authority. And they said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's the same 11 waiting there wondering, is this it? They still don't get it. He's told them several times they're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but they still don't get it through their head. And he says, forget about all that. You have one job to do. That's to be a witness, and it's go to the ends of the earth. But once again, it is not a command. It's specifically a prediction. So I want to stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. We've asked this before, but I want to remind ourselves of this. How did those predictions come out? Has this church been built? Yeah. I mean, I don't think there are very many places on the planet you won't find a church of Christ. When it started with those 11 who just confessed him. Has there been conflict? No doubt. In fact, the conflict has gotten worse through the centuries. In the 20th and 21st century, the church has never been persecuted as badly as they had now. I understand now the Chinese government is forcing people who are in prisoners of conscience, is what they're called. The Buddhist sect, Muslims and Christians, they're being examined when they go to their re-education camps, and if they have good organs, their organs are taken from them while they're alive and are sold to people who are on medical tourism. That's one of the ways in which they're persecuting Christians. Yes, I was shocked too, Marilyn. That's exactly what they're doing. Has there been conflict? Certainly. Have all nations heard the message that they can turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Almost. Almost. So, from the New Testament perspective, the proper question isn't why is the church so ordinary, so weak, so human, and Christians so human and fallible, constantly bringing disgrace to Jesus and his message. The right question is this: how did such a crew get this job done? Given the people that are the actual instruments, the people on the ground, how did the message and the work go forward in the way that it did? And the answer is, I will build my church. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the work I began to do and to teach, and now I continue to do it through these imperfect instruments. And let me tell you something. This is not an argument for success. That's not what I'm doing. It's more like this. It's rather, good grief. How did this crew build the church, witness to the ends of the earth, tell people about repentance and forgiveness of sins, and do all the works in Jesus' name that have gotten this far? When you consider how often there are failures, how often their humanity comes to the fore, how often we see weakness and sins that are real and at times lurid and scarlet. But still, God extends his hand into the world through such an imperfect instrument. It's his work. It's his work. Now, Paul learned the same lesson himself. Remember, he was an enemy of the church. He was committed to persecuting the church. And he was saved by Jesus when he was going to Damascus. He had authority to arrest the Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned and punished. And the Lord met him on his way to Damascus, and he became a Christian. And Jesus said, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to be my special messenger to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. So his job was to reach and start this movement to reach the Gentiles, because Jesus had saved him from his headlong hatred of Jesus and the message. And so what are you going to do when you're told that, right? You get busy. So he did. He started churches in the eastern part of the empire, in the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. And he got to the point, after long work, that he saw that the churches he started were dynamic, powerful agents for the gospel, and they're planting churches elsewhere as he planned, and he could see the movement going on, so he said, I'm done here. I can go to the other side of the empire. There was a Greek-speaking side, and there was a Latin-speaking side, and as an educated Roman citizen, Paul can speak Latin. I'm out of here. I'm done here. I'm going to go to Rome, and then from Rome, I'm going to go to Spain and start the movement on the western side. That's what he said. He said, I just have one job to do. I have to go to Jerusalem to take some money to the poor saints in Jerusalem, because they are having trouble because there's been a famine recently. But when he was in Jerusalem, you know the story, don't you? He was given money to these people, and he was arrested. And he was accused falsely of defiling the temple, which carried with it a sentence of death, both in Jewish law and Roman law. Now, here's the thing. Everyone knew, including his captors, the Romans, knew he was innocent. But they didn't release him. Now, we don't know exactly why. It says they kept him in prison to do a favor to his enemies, but it probably involved the bribe. We know a lot about the way Romans functioned in those days. They didn't get paid to be governors and so on, and the way they got their money was by taking bribes. But anyway, he was in Caesarea for 2 years. He's got this mission. I want to go to Spain, spread the gospel there, and here I am stuck in this stupid jail, and everybody knows I'm not guilty. And then he goes to Rome, and he's stuck there. And while he was there, he remembered something he already knew. You've assigned me to be the apostle to the Gentiles and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How am I going to do this here in Rome, in this prison? I can see a few people, but I can't get this thing moving. And he reminded him of what? The church. That's why he wrote Ephesians. See? He's to inspire and instruct the church on their calling to be the glory of God and to take the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Just flip over. You can see it. To me, he said, the least of all the saints was given this grace to preach the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations. Just tell them all about Jesus and everything he's done for them. But also, he says, to enlighten every person as to what is the stewardship of this mystery. The mystery is the revealed truth that he was taking to them, okay? Which is hidden from ages in God who made all things. So he had two jobs. One was to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth so that they could see the unsearchable riches of Christ, but also to let people know how to be a steward of the mystery once they've received it. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. This is how to do it. You're part of the Church of Christ. This is how you get the job done. This is how you take this revealed truth that you've been given and entrusted and use it in the world. And you can see it in the book. In chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in order to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. What? To himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we were chosen and we were made children of God for one reason, that we might live for the praise of the greatness of God. He goes on. He says in chapter 1, 11 through 14, in whom we were made, we were chosen, having predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope of in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. He's talking about the Jewish believers. They exist for the praise of the greatness of God. And he said, in whom also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession, notice, for the praise of his glory. So God, what he says is that God controls all of history for one specific purpose, that Jews and Gentiles can come to the place where they can understand who Jesus is and come to faith in him and then live for the praise of his glory, to be an honor to Christ in the world. And then he makes it very specific when he talks about salvation. He says in chapter 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're God's craft. We're his work of art. We're the product of his hands when we were saved. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained that we should walk in them. And then he tells us why in verse 7. In order that he might show in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in every age, he saves people so that they might live and speak and act for the praise of God in the world. In our text, he talks about the process of the church's ministry that leads to this result. You with me here? Okay. So what he says in our text in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, Jesus builds this church through every member ministry. That's what he says. Jesus builds this church through every member ministry. Now let me explain what builds this church means. The church is the people called together by the grace of God through his word. That's what it is, for a purpose. And by building his church, he means, first of all, bringing them to faith and adding them to the church. And then it means helping them grow up to be all that he wants them to be. That's what building his church means. So it's numerical growth by conversion, people coming to faith in Christ, and spiritual growth into maturity for the people of God. All right? So the text, so this, Jesus builds his church through every member ministry. And I have 3 points. I'm going to get through them quickly because we have some testimonies to hear after this. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the source of the church's growth. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. And then Luke said what Jesus began to do and to teach was here. What Jesus is still doing is he's doing it through his church. Now, I don't have time to go through the details of this text. It would be a lot of fun because there's a lot of cool stuff here. But I always want you to notice the highlights. Look at verse 7. To each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is that when Jesus was exalted to the right hand, and when we come to faith in him, he hands us out a grace gift. And what he means is he gives us an endowment for his service. So he is the source of the ability of each believer to serve him in the world. By the way, he endowed them. All right? Look at verse 10. Now he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. That's, of course, Jesus. He's been given to the place, he's been exalted to the place of universal sovereignty, and he is present everywhere at once. And notice, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He is the source of the leadership of the church. Want to know why your pastor's here? Don't blame me, blame him. He's the one that sent me. That's the point. In fact, I'm his gift to you. So, Don't complain to me about that, okay? It's his thing, okay? Notice he also provides for the unity of the church. Verse 16. From him, that's Jesus, the whole body being joined together and united through every supporting ligament. The unity of the church is from Jesus. The fact that it's glued together and has love is from him. How does it grow? Notice, he says, from him, the whole body being joined and united through every ligament which he supplies, but it's also from him, according to the working and measure of each individual part, Jesus makes the growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. Why do people come to Christ? Why do they believe? Why do they grow in their relationship with him? There are lots of means, but the source of it all is Jesus. Now, it's hard to miss it, isn't it? The gifts, the leaders, the unity, and the power for all that we do comes from him. The ministry of the church of the world and of Christians with their neighbors and a First Baptist Church in Lebanon does not depend on our ability or faith. That's the bottom line. The confidence we have to risk and try to reach out is not because we have assessed our resources, counted up our money, thought about the talent that we have resident in this building, and the faith and godliness there is in the people, and the leaders that God has given to us. And after we've done that, we said, we got what it takes. That's not the way it is. For example, you have me. I mean, let's face it. I'm not exaggerating when I say this. Even if I was all that I know I should be, I would not be nearly enough for what you need to serve Lebanon. And I'm just being honest here. And no offense. No offense when I say what's next, okay? Look around. I mean, there's some pretty talented and godly people here, really. But, you know, when you add it all up, and I don't mean to be offensive here, you know. This is a very good church, too. But it's beside the point. The 12 and the 120 who stayed in Jerusalem were given the gospel, and within 300 years, and the Holy Spirit, they had conquered the Roman world. And if you read the historians of the church, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't make any difference. They use incredible language to talk about the spread of the gospel in the early days. Spreading flame, sweep across the Greco-Roman world. The conquest of the Roman world. In our own lifetime, we've seen China become close to the gospel in 1948, and now it's the place with the highest number of Christians in the world. And they are nameless people with no organization or resources. They are illegal. The ones that are growing fastest are the ones that are illegally assembling. Now, I'm just to show you I can be a modern person here. I have a quote. Let's see, I can find it. Yeah, there it is. It's pretty cool. I usually cut and paste, but this was on the internet, and I didn't know how to get it printed and cut and paste, so I'm just going to do it this way. This is the headline. Iran has the world's fastest growing church. Iran! They don't have anything. Conversion is illegal, it's a capital offense, and they have Sharia law, and if you convert, you're going to be executed. Despite no buildings, and it's mostly led by women. A new film tells the story of the fastest growing church in the world, an underground persecuted Christian movement in a country known for exporting radical Islamic terrorism, Iran. What if I told you, this is a quote from a guy who was on the ground. What if I told you the mosques are empty inside Iran? What if I told you no one follows Islam inside of Iran? What would you believe me? That is exactly what is happening inside of Iran. God is moving powerfully inside of Iran. The pastor adds, what if I told you the best evangelist for Jesus was the Ayatollah Khomeini? The Ayatollahs brought the true face of Islam to light, and people discovered it was a lie. After 40 years under Islamic law, a utopia according to them, they've had the worst devastation in 5,000-year history of Iran. He calls it the Iranian Awakening. It owns no property, no buildings, no central leadership, and is predominantly led by women. And he goes on. We know that if they get us, the first thing they will do to us as a woman is rape us, and then they will beat us, and ultimately they will kill us, one believer said. This is the decision we have to we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices, because I have this thought when I wake up that when I leave that door, I might not come back. And it goes on. You know, New Hampshire and Vermont is the least Christianized place in this country. 50 years ago, our town was socially and politically conservative, and to be a Christian, to be a member of the church, was to be among a people, was to be a person of esteem and respect. And now, today, things are radically different, I know, and it's happened in our lifetimes if you're as old as me. But I have to ask the question, when you look at the ministry of our church, what does that have to do with it? Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is part of the eternal purpose of God. And we are completing what Jesus is doing. And that's my point. When we think about our ministry, we can't look at ourselves and our own resources. We have to look up to the exalted Christ and the purpose that he has for us and recognize that nothing is too hard for him. That's the beginning. And the second thing I want you to see is this. Jesus grows his church through the teaching of God's truth. Look at verses 11 through 16. And he, that is Jesus, gave some who were apostles, and these are people that spoke under the special, the immediate inspiration of God, but they had a wide responsibility for a movement. Okay? The apostles. They were foundational beginners of a great movement. And then he says some were prophets, and those were people who spoke under the immediate inspiration of God, but they didn't have this wide-ranging responsibility. They're the ones who wrote the New Testament. Do those gifts still happen? Not in the same way they did in the New Testament, but they may be around now. And then there are evangelists. We think of an evangelist like Billy Graham, but in the New Testament, an evangelist is a person who plants churches, that establishes the church and gets it up going, and then moves on and starts another church. And then pastors and teachers, that's what I do. He's a shepherd leader who teaches God's people God's truth so that they can accomplish it. What I want you to see about all of these is that these men are given with one responsibility, as stewards of the revelation of God, to pass it on to God's people and to help them to obey it. That's the key. And then he says, notice, we do it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. So my job is to equip you to do the ministry. That's pretty clear, because saints are people that are separated for God by their faith in him and by the Holy Spirit. Okay? For the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up in numbers and in maturity. And then he says, this is the ultimate aim of that. He says, until we all attain to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does he mean? We need to be as united as we should be when we understand our faith correctly and have a good personal relationship with Jesus. That's the aim, that we would be that united in love. But also that we would come to mature manhood. What does he mean by that? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That I need to be as mature as Jesus and display the character he gives us. That's the aim of passing on this revelation and equipping. I give you the truth. The teachers and leaders give you the truth. You use it in relationship to each other so that we can grow in unity and maturity. And the ultimate aim is as mature as Jesus and united the way we ought to be. But along the way, notice verse 14. In order that, along the way, we might no longer be babes being thrown about by waves and being borne about by every wind of teaching in the trickery of men and in their cunning, deceitful scheming. So one of the things that should happen along the way is that we should be able, by virtue of this ministry, which is based upon the revelation that God has entrusted to the leaders and passed out to you so that you can obey it and use it in each other's lives, is so that you could stand with the truth in a world full of error. And that's why every week you'll find me highlighting the tension between what the world thinks and does and what the Bible says. Because I want you to be able to understand that God's word cannot be, what's the word? Is the interpretive principle for all of knowledge and all of life, and there's no argument against it that will stand, that it is sufficient. That's the responsibility. And then he says, notice, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all things into him who is the head. So you should be able to stand with the truth in a world full of error, and you should be able to use the truth in serving each other and the world. Do you see that it's truth-focused, truth-driven? The revelation was given. We're stewards of it in the leadership. I give it to you so that you can use it with each other, so we can stand with the truth in a world full of error and use the truth in love in our relationship with each other in the world. Truth given, truth focused. If you look at the history of the church, you're going to find something very interesting. You should read the history of Christian missions. You know what you're going to find? You know what the key to successful missionary outreach and church growth in the world is? The Bible. Just that simple. Getting it to them in their own language and letting them read it and understand it. That's what started the Reformation. Most of the social justice and rights that we experience in this culture go back to the Second Great Awakening in the United States. And you know what did it? Simple people preaching a simple gospel and taking it everywhere. You know why there are Baptist churches all over New England? There's no such thing as a Baptist when this thing started. Guys brought their Bibles and came here and taught it. The Word of God is the key to the work that God wants to do. That's the point. Enough of that. The third thing I want you to see is God grows His church. Jesus grows His church through every member ministry. So I'm called to equip the saints. Who's that? That's you. For the work of the ministry. That's not mine. That's yours. And so the body of Christ might be built up. The link between my ministry and the body of Christ being built up is your ministry. And look at verse 16. From Him, that is Jesus, the whole body being joined together and united through every ligament which He supplied, according to the working and measure of each individual part, makes the growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. Notice two things. What does unity depend on? First on Jesus, but then on every ligament which He supplied. So the unity of the Church of Christ depends upon the participation of every person. You want to know why you're at First Baptist Church? Jesus put you here, and He put you here so that we could experience what it means to be the body of Christ in unity with one another. You may not think you're very important, but that's not what Jesus says, through every supporting ligament. I know what it's like in this world. We have long hours to work. We have a 24-hour news cycle piped into our lives, and so all the cares of the world are constantly right up here. All we can do is try to turn it off. We've never had more contact with people in our lives through social media and through the internet. But we're 1,000 miles removed from them because of the instrument that is between us and them. So many relationships at work, at home, through social media, email, and so on, but none of them satisfying, none of them face-to-face. We have mobility. We used to live with our family and friends, and the things didn't change very quickly. Now, if you have the same neighbors 5 years later, you're one of the lucky ones. And so we're exhausted when we come to church. Starving for community, but not without the energy to engage. But let me tell you something. There's no other way to do it. I don't know what to say. We have to figure out how to make it easier for you, but the truth is the only way for us to experience the love that Jesus wants us to experience as part of His church is if we all participate with each other. That's how it happens. He does it through every member of ministry. And then notice He says, the growth of the body happens according to the working in measure. There's that word measure. He used it earlier for the gift He gave us. In verse 7, to each of us was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, according to the working in measure of each individual part. Couldn't be more plain. Jesus causes the growth of the church, but He does that when we take seriously the endowments we've been given and use them in cooperation with the rest of the church for the ministry. That's how it happens. You know what that's called? It's a new buzzword. The church needs to be missional. They've rediscovered the Bible. You know what the way it used to be historically in a Christian culture? These churches were kind of part of the community. And there was a preaching station. And you went for ministry if you needed it. And historically, that's what New England churches have been. And you belong, even though you hadn't been for three generations, because your great-grandmother went to that Baptist church. That's my church, or Methodist, or Congregational, whatever it was. Historically, that's worked. And it worked right up till 1950. Preaching stations. There was some ministry that went on, but basically, they were an organized place where you worshiped and heard the word of God because it was basically a Christian culture. All that's gone now. Can't happen anymore. See? We have to go back. How are we going to serve the people who don't consider this their church? Serve them outside our doors with the gifts that we have. It's changed radically. It'll no longer work like that. Its day is done. And so we need things like I heard of at the last annual meeting, this church that started a wood ministry. What do? They found the people in town that were not very well off, and they cut, split wood, and delivered it to these people as a gift. This is from the church. We love you. That's all they did. We went to New Orleans and to build houses after the hurricane. Katrina. And you know what? Not only did that do something for the people in New Orleans, but this town, our standing in this community went up. People talk about it. There are pictures of it. In Madison, we had an environmental stewardship Bible study. The whole church went through it, and we passed it on, and we asked our neighbors if they wanted to participate in it so they could learn earthkeeping. And we taught them how to make, how to do composting, even if they lived in an apartment. It involved worms. Thankfully, we had a house, so we didn't have to have the worms. I put worms on hooks and stuff, but I'm not going to have them in my house and stuff. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. Use your gifts to serve. Anne has a gift of networking. I don't mean to embarrass you, Anne. There are two people who we witnessed to because of Anne. If she didn't meet you in church and you got out the door, she chased you to your car. This is true. And she chased Molly down, and she had been walking away from Christ for a long time, and she became part of our church and one of the essential members of our church because of that. And Molly will say it is because Anne chased me down. She also chased Shannon down, who was Molly's friend. And the guy was so moved, he was almost moved to tears. And we had long conversations about the gospel between Shannon and me because of Anne. She's just friendly. Is that a gift? I think so. And you could go on and on. Janet goes to Haiti. Steve has a Hope Force ministry. My church in New York, when I got to know the retired people, I realized that the town would not function without their ministry. They were volunteers everywhere in that city. Everywhere. They just did it because they'd had a lot of time on their hands and they'd learned to serve because of Jesus. You see what I'm talking about? According to the working and measure of each individual part, so that the church of Christ that he builds is built according to, by his power, through the ministry of every individual using his endowment. Now, in the next year, one of the things the deacons and I are going to be doing is looking at the Constitution to streamline our ministry so that we are intentional about equipping people to understand their gifts and helping them discover in relationship with each other what they're called to do together so that we can do this outside our doors. Take away all the hindrances and streamline our ministry. Pray for us as we do that. But for us, a big step in this is building a building. And so I want to have a few people come and talk to us about how the building is going to enhance our every member ministry. All right? And then we'll have a closing exhortation, and that'll be it for the service. All right? But first I want to talk about the building as a symbol. When I was in Massachusetts, we were meeting at my first church. We were meeting in this huge, big, beautiful Gothic structure right in the center of town with plenty of room. You remember? Yeah, Winchendon. That's right. And it was gorgeous. It was more than what we need. It had a great pulpit, beautiful wood inside, and all kinds of stuff. I said, we don't need a building. And they let us use it for a pittance. We had 60 people. They had 12. I figured, let's stay here. What's the point? You know what I found out? in New England, if you don't have your own building, and especially if you have a weird name. We were Bethany Bible Chapel. We weren't Baptist or Methodist or congregational like normal people. They thought we were a cult, really. They didn't wonder what we were doing over there. Our standing in the community was this high because of that. When we had a storefront church before that, that was okay. But being in the other church's building, I can't do that. They didn't think much of us because of that. And they thought we were, like I said, they thought we were a cult. So we decided to build the building. And when we built the building, even though it was outside of town, about a mile and a half outside of town, suddenly we had standing. They considered us permanent, and they would come and say, what are you guys anyway? Well, we're Baptists, which I thought was a bad word from where I came from in California. But you're Baptist, okay. Now, my point is, that was a symbol of our permanence and our commitment to the community. And the same thing is true here. We've been here for over 150 years in that same lot. And we are now building on the same spot. And I was a little bit uncomfortable about sending a brochure to everybody in this community asking them to contribute to our work. But when I thought about it, I realized this community considers us part of them. We're part of the historic district. And they would have been insulted if we hadn't asked them to help because we're part of them. We have an essential function in this community that has gone back for over 150 years. And here's the cool thing. We get to define our place. And what is it? It's what it's always been. We're here for Jesus. We build our ministry by the word of God. We're the light. We're a lampstand. And one of the things I'm looking forward to, it's not going to come early, is the steeple. Going up like this with a cross on it. That's who we are. This building, built as it is, with the Gothic elements that reminds us of the old building, is a symbol of our relationship to this town and our respect for her heritage and the fact that we're part of it. But the great thing is we define our place. And that symbolism is important. That's why they want to contribute to it. I didn't want to talk about this because whenever I think about it, I think about John, who is now here. His vision was probably the most important for designing this church to be a place of welcome. You can see all the way in from the street. And we have a cafe, we have a huge open area where you can be, but you don't have to be in the worship service if that's uncomfortable for you. Because we want everything we do to say you're welcome. And we've intentionally designed it so that would be the case. We're going to have a cafe. We're going to have tables. We're going to have chairs, coffee, stuff like that. It just says, and we are telling people now, this is your place. And that was John's vision. And I miss him. And the CE board has already been given a challenge as we start the new building. Not the CE board, the missions board. We've been challenged because we have a new building. We're not going to have steps going up. And so it's going to be a place where we can actually, and we're looking into the possibility of having a ministry to people who are handicapped. That's another thing that's going to, I think, will be coming down the pipe. We'll be telling you about in the near future. There are some amazing things that are happening in that community, if you want to call it that. And I think we're going to be, by God's grace, the center for that kind of ministry. I'm just going to close. Is that okay with the benediction? Would you stand for the benediction? Before I do that, though, I want to say that if you go ahead, just stand. You look at what it says in Ephesians, and it requires a response from us. And the response is twofold. We have to be willing to learn from the preparation the pastor and the pastoral staff and leaders do in Bible study and preaching, but from each other. And the other thing we have to do is we have to be willing to serve. Willing to serve. Willing to learn and willing to serve. I think the greatest days of First Baptist are ahead of us. Not because of this, but because of Jesus and his faithfulness. Please receive the benediction. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.